Our way over to the Song of Solomon. We're going to be in chapter 6 tonight. Working our way through the Song of Songs, the Song of Solomon, one of the least studied books in the whole Bible. Came across a, this is called Sonnet number 18. It's William Shakespeare, everybody's favorite. Shall I compare thee to a summer's day? Thou art more lovely and more temperate. Rough winds do shake the darling buds of May, and summer's lease hath all too short a date. Sometime too hot the eye of heaven shines, and often is his gold complexion dimmed. In every fair from fair sometimes declines, by chance or nature's changing course untrimmed. But thy eternal summer shall not fade, nor lose possession of that fair thou owest. Nor shall death brag thou wanderest in his shade, when in eternal lines to time thou growest. So long as men can breathe or eyes can see, so long lives this, and this gives life to thee. Don't you just love that? It's just... Now you see, this was written 400 years ago. Probably a little over 400 years ago. A sonnet about love, William Shakespeare. I don't know why, but English literature teachers love Shakespeare. I guess it's drilled into them, and then they tried to drill it into us. But, you know, the problem was I was from Chalmette, and it's kind of like opera. We don't understand English, and this 400-year-old sonnet just doesn't resonate. I don't understand a lot of it. I mean, even the stuff that is so, supposed to be so clear. Why then, O brawling love? O loving hate, O anything of nothing first create, O heaven likeness, serious vanity, misshapen chaos of well-seeming forms. I have no idea what he's talking about. And not only that, I don't care. That makes it worse. I don't care what he's talking about. I'm so uninterested. Now, I want you to think about a 400-year-old sonnet, 400-year-old poetry. And keep in mind that Song of Solomon is 3,000-year-old poetry. So there are things that are lost in, I guess you'd say, the sands of time. They speak of things sometimes we can't quite grasp or put a handle on. Their picture of beauty, it might be a little different than our own. You know, the goat-haired woman and sheep-toothed woman, but the difference is Song of Solomon is inspired scripture. It's included in our Bible, and it's in the Bible for a reason. And because it's in the Bible and inspired scripture, and you know, if God's going to give only 66 books for all generations to live by, then I would think that he wouldn't waste our time with something that's unimportant or insignificant. Why would he inspire a book that was unimportant or meant little or nothing or was a waste of our time? So I believe it's important we explore every facet of what the scripture has to say, every book, and that we appreciate them for what they are. It's just also important that we recognize that the Bible uses different expressions, figures of speech, poetry being one of them. In fact, a whole lot of the Bible is poetry. A whole lot of the Old Testament is poetry. Tonight, we find ourselves in Song, the Song of Songs, Chapter 6, and we're going to begin our study in verse 4. Verse 4, because the first three verses we included with last week's study, if you were here, they kind of continued and concluded the thought of chapter 5. So our study tonight begins in verse 4 of Song of Songs, chapter 6. Now, the young prince is speaking, the young groom. Thou art beautiful, O my love, as Tirzah, comely as Jerusalem, terrible as an army with banners. He's full of love. He's full of just captured by her beauty. And he compares her here. There's a little repetition that's going to go on in this chapter and in the rest of the book. But here he compares her to the beauty of Tirzah, which is a city, and the beauty of Jerusalem, and as terrible as an army with banners. So we'll consider this for just a minute. Tirzah, ancient Tirzah, was called the Garden City. It was supposedly very beautiful. It would become the capital city of the Northern Empire sometime later after Solomon's death, when the nation divided, remember, into northern and southern empires, northern kingdom of Israel. Actually, Tirzah was their original capital until later it was Samaria. But it was a beautiful city, said to be surrounded by groves, beautiful groves and fields, and said to have the best water supply in all of Israel. So it was just a city that was something you would admire, something beautiful to look at, especially from a distance. So he's comparing his beauty to her beauty to that. And then, like Jerusalem, he says in verse 4, you are as comely, or the word is beautiful as well, beautiful as Jerusalem. No city on earth is compared to Jerusalem in the Bible. It's got some unique distinctions. It's called the Holy City in the Bible. No city on earth is called the Holy City. It's called the City of God in Psalms 48. The City of God. It's called the City of the Great King. It's Lamentations chapter 2 calls Jerusalem the perfection of beauty and the joy of the whole earth. That's... And God said in 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 7 that it's Jerusalem that he's chosen out of all the tribes of Israel. And he said, I'll put my name there forever. So it has a unique place. Those things are not said of any city on earth. So he compares her to the beauty, the uniqueness, because no city on earth was like Jerusalem or is still today, beautiful as Jerusalem. He compares her to this. She's just incomparable. That's what he's saying, incomparable, beyond all others. Or as Nat King Cole would say, unforgettable. That's what you are. And as terrible as an army with banners. Now, if you have the King James, terrible. If you've got another version, it'll say something else. Awesome. Awe-inspiring. Magnificent. It probably means one of two things. When armies marched, and this isn't so much when they were marching to war, but when they were marching in their full regalia, in their parade stuff, you know, they would be decked out in their finest, and then they'd have their big banners and everything. It would be very impressive. It would really be awe-inspiring, something to see, a sight to behold. And also, in some versions, rather than an army with banners, it's actually compared to the stars of the sky, because the language is ambiguous. But you would look at the stars of the sky, especially, you know, in a remote place out in the country, and when you look up in the sky, you actually see stars. And you see how many stars there are in a dark night. It's mind-boggling and a wonder to behold. It's something to see. It's a sight to behold, especially if you see it on a clear night, the Milky Way galaxy, and it's just unforgettable. It takes your breath away. So this is kind of the language he's using here, language to describe just how beautiful, breathtaking, awe-inspiring he's describing her beauty. Verse 5 seems a bit strange. Turn away thine eyes from me, for they have overcome me. And then some repetition here from back in, chapter 4. Thy hair is as a flock of goats that appear from Gilead, your teeth like a flock of sheep that go up from the washing, and so on. But verse 5, the idea of turn away your eyes from me, they've overcome me. The idea is they've captured me. They've overcome me. In fact, I checked several different versions of how they translate it. One said, your eyes bowl me over. Another, they overwhelm me. Another, they excite me. One says, your eyes make me melt. And you know, the idea being, he's putty. When she looks at him, he's putty. That's it, you know. You look at me with those eyes and I melt. I'll just, whatever you want. It's like, you know, when you have your first grandchild. And they look at you with such innocence and they start calling you papa and mama and they want something. Sure, whatever you want. But just, you name it. You can have it. Well, this is what he's saying. You look at me with those eyes and they overwhelm me. I mean, I'm captivated. I'm captured. I don't know how you could not be captivated by a goat-haired woman. I mean, sheep, those sheep teeth. Again, these are things lost, you know. They're lost to us, you know. The sheep's head, yeah. No, he doesn't say sheep's head. Thy teeth are as a flock of sheep which go up from the washing whereof everyone beareth twins and there's not one barren among them. She knows. She doesn't have just one tooth in the front with a big smile, you know. No, she's got all her teeth. This is a beautiful young girl and he's just captivated by her, you know. He says, verse 7, again, familiar language, as a piece of a pomegranate are thy temples within thy locks. Temples, again, cheeks. So, you know, the pomegranate, pink, kind of pinkish when they ripe or rosy. He's just saying, you know, your complexion, just, it's perfect. She's perfect. That's how he sees her, you know. She's just this beautiful girl that captivated him. He says, well, verse 8 and 9 pose a little bit of a challenge to interpreters. So we'll look at these verses for a moment. Because verse 8, there are 80 queens, that's 60, and 40 concubines. A score is 20. So there's 60 queens, 80 concubines, and virgins without number. My dove, my undefiled, is but one. She is the only one of her mother. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her. Yea, the queens and the concubines, they praised her. Now, this poses a bit of a challenge for interpreters. In fact, a lot of Song of Solomon does. But there are a whole lot of different views about how you interpret this book. I've mentioned some of this before. One view is this, that Solomon is the villain in this whole story. That he is not the young man madly in love, the young shepherd boy. The shepherd boy is somebody else. He's the young king who saw this girl in the field, swooped in, snatched her up to make her a part of his harem. And this is the idea here. I've got 70 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number, and I'm adding you. You know, I'm going to add you to my harem. He wanted her. He wanted to put her in the harem, and that's the way those who use this interpretation, they envision this great scenario that I don't buy at all. It makes Solomon, again, makes Solomon the villain in the story, and, you know, he's a bad guy to kidnap the pretty girl who's in love with a little shepherd boy. But the prince and the shepherd boy are one and the same. I would like for you to imagine a little conversation, the dialogue that goes between, according to this this view, that Solomon is the villain. You know, I imagine this little conversation. My dove, my beautiful dove, come away with me. You've captured my heart. You're so beautiful with your brown eyes and sheep's teeth and your goat hair. I'm going to take you away to be my wife. And she says, wait, aren't you already married? Don't you have like 60 wives and 80 concubines? Yes, my love, but they don't understand me. You know, that's the philanderer's famous line, you know. Yeah, aren't you married? But she doesn't understand me. You know? So I got 60 of them. They don't understand me, but you, my dove. Yeah, you're so special. Well, that's, you know, the one view that he was the villain in the story. There are many views as how some interpret this. J. Vernon McGee, y'all know who he is or remember him? I like J. Vernon McGee. He's an old-time preacher. He's gone to be with the Lord, but, you know, good old fundamental, basic Bible believing. But his take on the Song of Solomon, I don't know where he got some of his ideas from. He adds verse 10 to verse 8 and 9. Who is she that looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, terrible as an army with banners? And here is J. Vernon McGee's take. This is the rapture of the church. Now, I'll tell you, I read and reread and read again his commentary on the subject, because he has a commentary on the Song of Solomon. And I've gone through it several times just to try and figure out where does he come up with that particular interpretation. Well, he among multitudes, believe the book is an allegory. Y'all remember what an allegory is? It makes everything into something else. Nothing is literal. Everything means something else. And he believes, of course, the bride, the Shulamite, is the church. And they, in some way or another, always relate it to the church, the bride of Christ, and so on. But how he came up with this being the rapture of the church, I don't know. We can't agree with that at all. That's not anything bad to say about J. Vernon McGee, because a lot of people disagree on what this book means or how it's to be interpreted. It's not like salvation is at stake. You know, it's not like this is one of the cardinal doctrines of the faith, how you interpret Song of Solomon. But we interpret it as literally as we possibly can, knowing there's a whole lot of simile and metaphor in here. You know, he sees her as beautiful as a flock of sheep, her hair, you know, on Gilead, and so on. So some things you understand to be figures of speech, but here's a young man madly in love with this beautiful young girl. If only that love would have remained. If only he wouldn't have become sidetracked in the years ahead and derailed from his original purpose and his original love. You read Ecclesiastes and all, and you recognize that he is a man who lived with a lot of regrets. But here he's madly in love. This is the love of his life. And he's smitten by her. She's not like anybody he has ever seen or anyone he's ever known. Remember, this is a young girl, rural. She's beautiful, even though she's not all made up like the plastered women of, you know, the women of Jerusalem. So she's not like them. Keep in mind, Solomon grew up in the king's palace. He's the son of the king. His father had numerous wives. David, we know, had at least 8 wives. And 8 that are named, and then there are others. The Bible speaks of him marrying others that aren't named. So we don't know how many wives David had, but here's what we do know. Some of his wives, at least one, was considered to be the most beautiful woman perhaps on the earth, Abigail, and one of the most beautiful women, supposedly, who ever lived. And here's my point. If he grew up the son of the king, in the king's palace, he saw a lot of beautiful women. Not only his dad's wives, concubines, but then the king would be constantly visited by other kings who would bring their queens, who would bring dancing girls for entertainment. In a palace, you can imagine he saw many a beautiful woman. That this was a, you know, not an uncommon thing for him to see young Solomon, but there was something about this little vine dresser girl in a rural area, not made up, not coiffured like all the others, just plain natural beauty that captured him. She was not phony. She was real. She was not plastic. She was the real deal. He saw in her an innocence and a beauty that he hadn't seen in the palace. Now, that's saying something for the beauty of this young girl when you think about it. So the idea that there are 80 queens, he's simply making some comparisons here. Talking about, I have seen queens, I have seen princesses, but you are more beautiful than all of them. And that's the idea. I've seen these virgins without number, but my dove, my undefiled, the idea of undefiled is pure, is but one. There's nobody like her. She is one. She's the only one of her mother, not necessarily an only child, but a favorite child. She is the choice one of her that bare her. The daughters saw her and blessed her, yea, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. There's nobody like her. Everybody acknowledges just how beautiful she is. One of a kind. The most beautiful of them all. Verse 10. Verse 10 here, either he speaks, or some consider this a chorus, excuse me, that is sung by the daughters of Jerusalem. Who is she that looketh forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun? And again, terrible as an army with banners, impressive, awesome to behold. one version actually translates verse 10 as the chorus of young women saying, "Who is this young woman? She looks like the dawn. She is beautiful like the moon, pure like the sun, awe-inspiring like those heavenly bodies." Comparing her beauty to the moon and the sun. Or we can cue up a little Romeo and Juliet. "What light through yonder window breaks? It's the east and Juliet is the sun." Comparing her beauty. Another version translates verse 10 this way. "You are as majestic as the morning sky, glorious as the moon, blinding as the sun. Your charms are more powerful than all the stars above." So, is he speaking, or is it a chorus of the women? Remember, it's a poem, and it's a song. So, it can be a chorus. And there is repetition in songs, you know, when they do sing. So, you don't be surprised when we see some repetition in here. And in verse 11... it seems as though the girl is now speaking, where she says, "I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley and to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. Or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Amminadab." Interesting language, difficult language. She, definitely the bride is speaking, perhaps halfway to herself, half to her love, you know, her love, her prince. Maybe she's speaking to the girls in the chorus. I kind of read this and see that she's doing some reminiscing, perhaps. Let's keep in mind, she's a young girl from the rural area. She's been captivated by a young prince. She's in love with him as much as he's in love with her. He swooped her up and brought her into a whole different realm. I mean, this is like a fairy tale. You know, she's Cinderella caught up into the prince's castle. And her whole life has changed. Now she is the focus and center of a whole lot of attention, a whole lot of attention that she didn't really ask for, but this is just where love brought her. Now, this is what's happened to her. So I think we have here a little bit of reminiscing when she's saying, "I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley, to see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded." If you allow me to paraphrase, the Brother Rusty version would be something like, "You know, I was out walking among the nut trees. I was minding my own business. I was checking the grapevines." Because remember, she was, that's what she did. Her brothers had her working in the vineyard and all. So I was just seeing how they were doing, how they were budding. I was checking the pomegranate trees, minding my own business, enjoying the beauty of the orchid, just admiring the beauty of it all. When verse 12, "Or ever I was aware, my soul made me like the chariots of Minadath." There are many scholars who say verse 12 right here is the hardest verse in the entire Old Testament to interpret, because the language is so difficult and so unclear. It's just, what in the world is she saying, or what in the world is she talking about? I'm going to give you again the Brother Rusty paraphrase. "I'm minding my own business. I'm walking in the garden. I'm enjoying my visit. And suddenly I'm surrounded by a young prince on a chariot who swooped me up in a whirlwind of love and put me on a chariot of lords, you know, where dignitaries ride. And I didn't plan on any of this. This wasn't my plan. I had no ambition to be in the limelight, no ambition to be to be in front of multitudes of people. I'm going to read it to you in a couple of other versions. Verse 12, the English version says, "But in my imagination, I was suddenly riding on a glorious chariot." English Standard says, "Before I was aware, my desire set me among the chariots of my kinsmen, a prince." Another version says, "I did not know that I had become like the chariots of my noble people." Yet another says, "I did not know my heart set me in a chariot of my princely people." This is a simple girl, a country girl, who had no lofty ambition to be a princess, to marry a prince, or to be in such a prominent role. But she met this young prince. She fell deeply in love with him. Her whole life changed as a result of it. Everything turned upside down. Now she's exalted to this place of prominence. She's in the public eye. Among her people, she's quite a dignitary now. She didn't seek this. She didn't ask for this. But it's where love took her. Love took her there. Her love for her young prince. That seems to me to make sense of the passage, of the whole passage. Verse 13 has its own difficulties. I mean, besides it being a song and a poem, that's difficult enough. The fact that it's another culture from around the world, that makes it more difficult. And the fact that it's 3,000 years old means certain things are lost in the sands of time. But verse 13, "Return, return, O Shulamite, return, return, that we may look upon thee. What will you see in the Shulamite, as it were the company of two armies?" Well, return, repeated four times in this passage. Return, 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 return. Four times in verse 13. There is a pleading here with her not to go, not to leave. Apparently, this has to do with the wedding party, the wedding celebration. And they are asking her not to leave. She's trying to sneak away, apparently, you know, that it's a time of great rejoicing and celebration and so forth, but she's beginning to withdraw from the noise and the crowd and the din, and this girl, she's more a girl of solitary places and looking to get out of all the limelight, but they're imploring her to stay a little longer. That's the idea, stay. And the idea of the armies here is almost universally translated by scholars as a dance. So there's some kind of a dance here. Apparently that's nothing dirty, nasty, erotic, or sensual. There's no evil thing here going on, but they are asking her to stay and dance in the procession. The dance, it's an interesting Hebrew word. When it speaks here of the company of the two armies, it's the dance of Mahanaim. Mahanaim, it's a place in ancient Israel, the dance of Mahanaim. We don't know what that was, but many believe that it was a dance of two lines of people that just kind of would cross into each other and weave in and out of each other, something beautiful. It was a wedding celebration dance, something. Some even believe it was sacred. Some of the interpreters say it was a type of sacred dance. Apparently a custom in ancient times. Dave?
The version of the Macarena?
Or the chicken dance, maybe. You know. Well, you know, it's some kind of ancient Hebrew dance that is lost to us in antiquity. Nobody actually knows what the dance of Mahanaim was. One version translates it. I'm going to read in a couple of other versions because I just want to tell you how nobody really knows for sure. "Dance, dance, beautiful woman from Shulam. Let us see you dance. Why do you want to And her response is, why do you want to see this woman from Shulam dancing with the others? Her response is, why do you want to see me dance? You see, verse 13 is actually two voices here. The wedding group, they want her to stay and dance, and her saying, why, what will you see in the Shulamite? Why do you want me to stay and dance the dance of Mahanaim? So, interesting passage, yes. Albert Barnes translates this. He says, the company of two armies is rather the dance of Mahanaim, a well-known sacred dance taking its name from the locality in which it originated. And then he quotes a couple of passages, Genesis 32:2 and Joshua 21:38. It was well known to them what this dance was, but not to us. It's lost in the passage of 3,000 years. And that, again, is some of the difficulty in trying to interpret and understand poetry from another culture and another time. I'll tell you one of my favorite verses in this passage. Verse 11. I went down into the garden of nuts to see the fruits of the valley, see whether the vine flourished and the pomegranates budded. J. Vernon McGee did tell a really funny story about a pastor friend of his who was invited to go speak to a big group of unbelievers. Professors from a university, atheists, skeptics of all kinds. And so he accepted the engagement. He went down there and spoke to this crowd of hecklers and ridiculers and so forth. And when he came back, McGee asked him, he said, well, how did your meeting go? He said, well, it went about as I expected it would. He said, but at least I did the scriptural thing. He said, what was that? He said, I went down into the garden of nuts. He went down to the garden of nuts and spoke to that crowd. Yeah. Well, Song of Solomon is one of those books that we do our best to try and understand. And we accept it as the love song that it is. And in that sense, it has its own beauty. And we ask the Lord to help us, to give us wisdom in not only interpreting it, but in ways that we can apply things like this to our lives. The Bible says all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. So there is profit in studying it all, even if it's just to remind us of the wonder of young love and how love is supposed to remain. I guess the tragedy of it is that with Solomon, the young love didn't remain. And love became lust and actually a craziness that none of us can comprehend when he married 700 wives. Yes, sir.
With all of the women that Solomon fell for, he should remember that other piece of ancient literature. If you want to be happy for the rest of your life, never make a pretty woman your wife.
So from my personal point of view, we're going to quit there because we're only going to cover a chapter a night. So we'll deal with chapter 7 next time, and then we'll conclude with chapter 8. Going down to the Valley of Nuts. Well, Father, we do pray tonight that you would help us to be diligent students of your word. And Lord, even if it's not only to equip ourselves, but remind us that it's also to be able to better share with others. All this we pray. We ask that you use us this week. Give us opportunities to share our faith. Let us be a blessing, Lord, to someone. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. The Lord bless your week.